We are now once again in the book of Jeremiah. We're going to continue with this chapter, and there are many things that God has to tell us that are unhappy for us to hear, yet so important, because everything in the Bible is the Word of God, and we are never, never to look at it casually or incidentally. So now we're going to continue our study. We were looking in Jeremiah 29, and God indicated, he says, verse 15, "Because ye have said that Jehovah hath raised up prophets in Babylon, know that thus saith Jehovah of the king that sitteth upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwelleth in this city, and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you into captivity. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are so evil." In other words, watch out for these prophets who are mixing in with the people who have come out of the churches, and yet who are very insidiously worming their way into their confidence, but in really trying to encourage them by saying, but really there are, maybe are some churches that still are faithful, or really really the gospel has to go in this direction or that direction. This is really a warning to us that never, never trust a Bible teacher in the church or outside of the church. Never trust a Bible teacher. Trust the Bible. When we come to the Bible with any preconceived idea that has been derived from our congregational teaching, from the seminary we went to, from some theological books that we have been reading, from our own careful cogitating and thinking about certain ideas, and finally formulating some conclusions, and we really think our conclusion is reasonable, it's logical, it makes sense, as near as I can tell, it fits into the Bible. And so we come to the Bible with our preconceived ideas. Just like someone, for example, has decided that in a do-it-yourself free will gospel. That is a preconceived idea that has been derived by the theologians in churches as they have selected certain verses of the Bible. And they have harmonized to their satisfaction those verses, and have come to what looks like a very plausible, reasonable, fine conclusion how we can become saved. We have to accept Christ. We have to get baptized in water, and so on and so on. And they are convinced this is the truth. To them, that's Jesus Christ. That is really proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are not coming with malice aforethought. They're not coming with malicious intent to destroy truth. They firmly believe they have truth. But they have been locked into their preconceived ideas, and now they are coming to the Bible. And the fact is that when they read something in the Bible that contradicts what they are saying, what do they do with it? What do they do with it? They don't listen. I've experienced this again and again on the open forum. I have people calling and I say, look, let's read this verse. And it happens to contradict what they're saying. And it's just like we haven't read the verse. They don't want to listen at all. They are not under the hearing. See, they will not hear. And you know, I've been puzzling about this, and I begin to realize how terribly serious this matter is. It's an enormously serious matter. We can say confidently, and it is the truth, that God can save anybody that he wishes to save, no matter how great their sin is, no matter how tied into wrong gospel or whatever, God can save. He can save. And that's an absolute truth, of course. The outstanding example we have of this is the Apostle Paul. He was locked in as a Pharisee to believing that Christ was not the Messiah. And he was objectively and forcibly teaching that Christ was not the Messiah. And in fact, he was having people killed because they would not believe that he was the Messiah. And of course, as we go through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Joel and so many other places in the Bible, God also speaks about these prophets who come with their kind of a preconceived gospel, just like the Apostle Paul did. But you know, it's very interesting, and I'm not saying this because I've come to a total conclusion, but what I'm seeing is that as we go through the Bible, there were those who reviled Jesus, like the man that was hanging on the cross. He reviled Jesus in his teeth. There's no evidence that he was coming at Jesus with preconceived ideas, with his own kind of a salvation plan. It was simply that he was displaying himself as anyone in the world who does not want Christ as their Messiah. He was quite a different individual than the Apostle Paul, who actually was a theologian of the Word of God and had his salvation program worked out as all the Jewish nation had it worked out. And so it was quite a different situation. But as we study the Bible, we don't, except for the Apostle Paul, we don't find one instance that I'm aware of. Now, I could have missed something. That's very well possible. And I wish someone would tell me if I have. But I can't find any instance where someone who was a false prophet and who was deliberately trying to teach a gospel that was contrary to the gospel of the Bible, that before they died, they truly did become saved. We do have the record of some of the kings, like Manasseh, who in their old age, they did straighten up quite a bit, but there's no evidence that they actually became a child of God. There's no clear evidence at all. Now, in the case of the Apostle Paul, we have a very clear evidence, so we know God can crack the hardest nut. There's no question at all about that. But when you think about the Apostle Paul, think about what God did in order to crack that nut. He had this absolutely extraordinary experience on the road to Damascus, where God struck him down and made him blind. And he was there praying for 3 days in that house in Damascus, and God was really worked in a very special way in the case of the Apostle Paul. And so, when we take the balance of it all, we have to say this. I think I'm safe in saying this, that first of all, if someone is locked into their false gospel and they come to the Bible insisting we have the truth, the likelihood of God turning them around is exceedingly remote. Exceedingly remote. The possibility is there. God can do that. And God does do that at times. We know that. But the likelihood is very remote. And so when we are locked into our false gospels, watch out, watch out. But we do have the hope. We still have the hope, because if God turned the Apostle Paul around, he can turn anybody around. We know that to be true. But it is a very serious matter when we approach the Bible with preconceived ideas. How are we to approach the Bible? How are we really to approach the Bible? Oh, Lord, I don't know anything. I don't know. I don't trust my mind. I don't trust my thinking. I don't trust what I have been trained. Yeah, I all I know is I have to trust the Bible. And, oh, Lord, open my eyes. Open my eyes. Because truth has to come from you, not from anything that I have learned. It has to come from truth, from you. And so, here God is emphasizing this. I've sent, in verse 19, I sent unto them by my servants the word which I sent unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. But ye would not hear. Ye would not hear. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And even though they are under the physical hearing, they are not hearing. They are blinded by their own preconceived ideas. Well, now we go on. And God now names a couple of the individuals who are actually active in the those who are out in Babylon and who typify true believers who have been told to build houses and dwell in them and so on. There's two men. There's Ahab, thus saith the Lord, verse 21, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab, the son of Coliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And in other words, God is saying, I know there are those false prophets, even amongst those who have left the churches. This is a real problem today. For example, through the internet, you know, anybody can have a web page, and if someone is a very articulate person, and as someone learning in the Bible, he can put a lot of information on his web page that seems very, very reasonable, very logical, as it identifies with the Bible. And people can read that, and if they are not checking it out carefully with the Bible, really carefully, they can get sucked into a gospel that is just as bad as if they had remained in the churches, where there are so many false doctrines that are being taught. And here God gives an example of two of them. And what's going to happen to these, Ahab and Zedekiah, these two false prophets? God is going to have them killed in the by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. In fact, it says, and of them, verse 22, and of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah, which are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Incidentally, the word Zedekiah is used other places in the Bible. Ahab is also, and they're different individuals altogether. These two men are individuals that are only named in this one place, and they are presented to us as being typical of false prophets, because they have and they will come under the tyranny of Satan. And Satan is out to destroy. He will only cause them to believe further, go further and further away from the truth. And that is true of anyone who is not a child of God and who purports to be a theologian, purports to be a preacher or a teacher of the Word of God. If they're not a child of God, it's very easy for them to go farther and farther away from the truth, because the Holy Spirit is not working in them to guide them. But here God speaks about their sin, and it's a very curious way that God speaks about this. Because they have committed villainy in Israel. Now that word villainy is also translated as folly or foolishness. And of course, any time that we go against the law of God, that's absolutely foolish. If you go through the book of Proverbs, for example, God uses another Hebrew word, but it's the same idea, that God contrasts the foolish from the wise. The wise are the true believers. The foolish are those who trust in themselves, or trust in their theologians, or trust in anybody at all other than the Bible itself. And so he says, they have committed villainy or foolishness in Israel. And then he gives two sins. And it's very curious what he's saying here. This is a very unusual statement. It's not found quite this way anywhere in the Bible. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives. Now, again and again, as we go through the Bible, we find that God accuses Israel of being adulterous. And always we think of adulterous, first of all, in the spiritual sense, in that when we run after false gods, we are we are spiritually in adultery, because every human being by nature is married to the law of God. We are the bride of the law of God before we're saved. We're talking about unsaved people here. And when we disobey God, we are obeying some other god, someone else. It can be out of our own minds, it can be from our neighbor, it can be from some other gospel, whatever it is, and that is spiritual adultery. But and that, in a sense, can fit here, that they have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives. But on the other hand, you know, when God says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, and when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, the two shall become one flesh, and when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if a man looks lustfully after a woman, he already has committed adultery in his heart. Those statements have their primary focus on the marriage union, because the marriage union has been a very, very foundational part of God's whole plan for the human race. It is through the families that God has raised up the holy seed. It's through the families that children have been born and come into this world, and the nations progress. And so God has established very, very careful guardrails around the institution of marriage. So that if we really search the Bible carefully, there is never, never, never an excuse for divorce. There was temporarily that during the Old Testament, if a man found some fornication in his wife, he could write a bill of divorcement and put her away. And that was a temporary law that God instituted only in order that he could spiritually divorce national Israel, to whom he had been spiritually married to. But except for that exception, and that was rescinded in Matthew 19 when Christ restated the law, because he is the lawgiver. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The marriage, no marriage can ever be broken. But you notice what Jesus said in Matthew 5. He said, if any man looks lustfully after a woman, he doesn't have to go to bed with her. He doesn't have to let anybody know what he's thinking. But in his own mind, there can be lustful thoughts, and God says, you have already committed adultery. Now, here God is inserting that kind of a piece of information right amongst all the most grievous sins imaginable. And he's speaking to those who come as prophets, those who come as Bible teachers. And on top of that, notice what he says in the last part of that verse. He says, you have committed adultery with your neighbor's wives, which I know, I'm reading the last phrase now, even I know and am a witness, saith the Lord. Now, when When we think about that, that's scary beyond measure. We've known this all the time, but here God is declaring it. And of course, it comports and agrees with Hebrews chapter 4, where the Word of God is able to see every sin in our life. But now God is tying it into the sin of adultery. And He is saying, look, you pastors, you Bible teachers, you people who claim to be true believers and are witnesses of the Lord Jesus, what's going on in your heads? What's going on in your mind? I know, I see it. And tell me, can anybody who's a pastor, who's a Bible teacher, who's an elder or a deacon, can they have lustful thoughts toward another woman that is not their wife? And the answer, of course. Does the congregation know about it? No. Congregations say, oh, we have the most wonderful pastor, until once in a while there'll be a breakout like we read about in the newspaper from time to time, and a pastor's caught and in some kind of an adulterous situation. But it all begins where? Adultery does not begin just accidentally. No way. Adultery begins right in a person's mind. And God here is speaking how terrible that is, because that really becomes the root of the destruction of the whole marriage relationship. Because the moment you start thinking adulterously, then the next thing you want to modify the language of the Bible to permit goodness to remain, even though you've rebelled against God. That's why the churches couldn't wait in our day to change the rules so that you could divorce for fornication. You could divorce for this, you could divorce for that, and you can marry again after divorce. What does that finally end up with? Well, you can live any way you want to live, and as long as you can think of a plausible argument that makes sense to you, you are still safe and secure in the kingdom of God. God permits this, permits that, permits the other thing, and we're coming to it. We've come to a time when the physical adultery is as common as anything can be. I'm just the very fact that pastors will marry those who have been divorced, and they will countenance the idea of people becoming members who are homosexual, or they'll countenance the idea of people living together and still being members, and so on. It's all indicating what their standard is in their minds, and God knows what's in their minds. So this is just an insertion here where God is indicating, yes, this matter of the marriage institution, this matter of sexual promiscuity is very well known to God. And my, if we ever had to look at some barometer that would record the degree of sin that's in the world, all we have to do is start looking at what is available insofar as pornography and so on. The fact that you can buy condoms on the open marketplace, and you can even have TV programs that discuss just open TV programs anybody can watch and talk about how to utilize condoms and so on. I mean, it's we're aghast. But where did it all begin? Where did it begin? It began with the pastors who began to decide we could divorce for fornication. But we have to stop right there, and we're going to pick up right from there in our next study.